Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full of praise, grateful for all of your good gifts extended to us, Lord. We think about how you have preserved us in bringing us through the snow this morning into this place to hear your word, to sing your praise, to come before your throne. And as we come before your throne, we are mindful that we only come because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are entirely dependent upon your Spirit alone to pray, Lord. So we pray that you would give us a conscious dependence upon Him to lead, to guide, to comfort, to convict, to exhort us. And yet, if you have made a way by your death and resurrection, and you have given us the very means by your Spirit to come into the throne room, we know that, Lord, you long to hear our prayers. And that is a promise to us, Lord. And you long, Lord, to feed us by your word. So, Lord, we ask that you would delight yourself to do that this morning, Lord. Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would receive the implanted word, Lord, that we would rejoice in receiving the word, Lord, that we would feel full and fed, Lord. Lord, that you would equip us for the call that you have as ministers of the gospel here. We ask, God, that you would bless our community, our seminary richly, Lord, that you would knit us together, Lord, that as we have been united to Christ, Lord, so we would be united to one another. As we have communion with you, Christ, Lord, we have communion with one another. And we ask, Lord, that this would all be a delight in your eyes, Lord, and give us great joy as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to Mark Chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 42 through 50, and the main focus this morning will be on verses 43 through 48. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Amen. These verses that I just read at the end of Mark 9 are going to be the main focus of our time together this morning. And they really focus on two things. They focus on the connection between our sin and the eternal destiny of which each of us are headed, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. These verses are hard verses to hear. I think they're not only unpopular in 21st century evangelical church culture, but I think they're rarely preached correctly. I think this is because they speak of the absolute need to engage in sanctification in order to be saved. And my assumption this morning is that for most of us, we don't take these verses at face value. That they teach without engaging in sanctification, specifically the twofold work of mortification and vivification, you cannot be saved. That obedience is in fact a condition of the covenant of grace. Although not the cause of our justification, it is indeed a condition of the covenant of grace. It's a necessary response to the gospel. So my aim is twofold. The first is to convince you of what these verses actually say. And then secondly, on the basis of that conviction, to call you, to urge you to respond in appropriate ways. So I have one main point this morning, and that's this. The true Christian must uproot indwelling sin and refixate the eyes of his or her heart on the greater reward in order to inherit eternal life. I'll say it again. The true Christian, that is, the real believer, the true believer, must, it's imperative, uproot indwelling sin, that is, mortify the deeds of the body, and refixate his or her eyes on the greater reward in order to be saved. And I want to unpack this main point really in just two ways. First, to look at uprooting indwelling sin, and then secondly, to focus on the refixation of our eyes on the greater reward. So that's where we're going this morning. First, uprooting indwelling sin. Now, this passage is a puzzling passage at first glance. What is Jesus talking about? Body parts causing us to sin? The need for amputation in order to inherit eternal life and avoid eternal damnation? I thought Jesus said it's not what's on the outside of a person that defiles him, but it's what's on the inside of the person that defiles him. Is this a call to physical amputation? For those of us who take seriously the literal commands of the Bible, is that what this passage is calling us to? Well, yes, amputation, absolutely, but not physical amputation. I want you to notice three things about the amputation. First, it's spiritual. That is, the hand and the foot and the eyes represent not physical body parts, but indwelling sin. Therefore, Jesus' command here in these verses is for spiritual amputation on this. Now, this is key. The heart issues that lead to, drive, the sin that either directs us away from Christ or towards Christ. A renewal of the affections. Secondly, if it's spiritual, then it's internal. I.e., it is a part of us. It is not external to you. Jesus says it's your hand, your eye, your foot. It's the sin that is within you. As Jesus said in Mark 7:15, it's not the things that are on the outside going into a person that defile him, but those things that come out of the heart of man. The issue is an internal issue. It's our hearts, our affections. John Owen describes it in his masterful treatise, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, as this. This is how he describes this connection between our affections and holiness, whatsoever we do in the service of God, if it proceed not from the cleaving our souls unto Him by our affections, it is despised by Him. It's what Jesus said when He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is really, I think, the central issue of this passage, is an internal redirection of our hearts. I'm going to say more on this in a minute, but the word that's used here for sin is not so much to stumble or to trip up on an otherwise smooth course, but it is the issue of falling away. It conveys the idea of falling away, of internal redirection. Owen goes on to say, the affections are in the soul as the helm of the ship. Isn't that beautiful? The affections are in the soul as the helm of a ship. If it be laid hold on by a skillful hand, he turneth the whole vessel which way he pleaseth. If God hath the powerful hand of grace upon affections, He turns our soul unto a compliance with Him. Such a soul is tractable and pliable unto all imitation of God's will. It's as if Jesus is describing, Owen is describing, an internal navigation system that we all have, and that when we engage in sin, that it actually completely redirects this internal navigation system, giving it a completely different set of coordinates, causing us to fall away, directing us away from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness. I think of the example with sexual sin, for example, wanting sexual purity as a minister of the gospel. In the internal spiritual navigation system, and when we're in our right mind, is pointed towards holiness. But it's in the midst of maybe stress, studying for exams, where we have thoughts of, I need some relief. I need some relief from the pain and the stress. I need something to help me escape from this difficulty. And we think that perhaps there is temporary temporary sexual gratification and relief in turning away from God. It's what the writer of Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. And maybe even in that moment we begin to feel entitled because of past success, or the fact that we're not married, or that life has had a number of significant challenges. And our internal navigation systems begin to be redirected. That's because with sexual sin, although it may look like the prevailing issue is the pornography, there is a deeper issue of entitlement and pride and selfishness and control and a victim mentality that is all opposed to God. Where did these different set of coordinates come from? Well, Paul says in Romans 7, nothing good dwells in him, that is, in his flesh, for he has the desire to do what is right. For although he delights in the law of God after the inward man, he sees another law working in his members, warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity of the law of sin with his members. It's an internal struggle, an internal battle. I want you to notice third what Jesus says about amputation, that without spiritual amputation, you will fall away. The central thing that unites each of these images is the phrase to sin. And as I said earlier, sin isn't so much being tripped up, but it's actually causing you to to fall away. If you think about it, like walking on a path, it's not so much like a little hiccup, a little trip on an otherwise smooth course. It's like taking a wrong turn and then continuing to go in the wrong direction. And we all know what that's like, to watch it not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those who we love. And it's not until they get redirected by God's grace back onto the path of holiness and walking that straight and narrow path to eternal life that they will be saved. Jesus said there's an internal dialogue trying to redirect you away from life and straight to hell. C.S. Lewis says it like this: every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before, and taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into either a more heavenly creature or a more hellish creature. So that's point number one, the need to uproot indwelling sin. And we've seen that it's spiritual, that it's internal, and that it causes us to fall away. But Jesus says, in light of this truth, we must respond. He says that we must uproot these internal causes. You notice Jesus' three imperatives in verse 43, 45, and 47. Three commands. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Meaning, do something. So as we consider our response to Christ's command, I want to draw out four aspects of Jesus' command on spiritual amputation. First, it's non-negotiable. It's as Paul says in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. It is kill or be killed. It's non-negotiable. Secondly, it's extreme. Jesus' call isn't to put a patch over the eye or to put a handcuff on, but to cut it off. The whole idea of amputation communicates something extreme. It communicates even something painful, something difficult. Third, it's definitive and it's effective. Apart from significant medical intervention, if you are to cut off your hand, to pluck out your eye, it is not reversible. It is, in fact, definitive. And for this reason, it's effective. It affects you. Some versions use the word crippled. It's as if you lose the use of your legs. It's the image of Jacob after he wrestles with God. The rest of his life, he is affected. He walks with a limp. It leaves you changed. It is definitive and effective. It's also potentially painful. I think this verse points to the fact that our fight against sin is difficult. There are going to be times where we make decisions that are going to affect our life and leave us changed. That's what transformation actually means. You aren't left the same. If it's not definitive and effective, dare I say, you're not doing it right. I don't think this is how most of us deal with our sin. I think most of us, we try to not be extreme, and we often find ourselves negotiating with our sin in small and measured and dignified ways. I think when we look at reoccurring patterns in our life, we often take small steps away from sin and towards Christ. We find a way to compromise with our sin instead of giving it up. We find out what's the least thing that I need to give up in order to continue in an otherwise normal life. And of course, this never works. it leaves us in the same place before. And the reason is because sin is relentless. Sin is relentless in our struggle against it. It's like negotiating with terrorists. Could you imagine if the United States government began to negotiate with terrorists? That if in response to the demands of kidnapping American citizens, we were willing to change national policy or give funds in response. As soon as we did this, terrorists would see that all they needed to do, right, is kidnap an American citizen and they could get their demands met, that policy could be changed. And what's our national policy on the basis of this? We don't negotiate with terrorists. And let me ask you this. So what is your policy with your sin? Do you negotiate with it? Because make no mistake, it is in fact a terrorist. And just like with national terrorists, if we begin negotiating with our sin, it will stop at nothing to destroy us. And I think a good indication of whether or not we're negotiating with our sin is whether after taking small, measured, dignified steps, we find ourselves back in the same place. And Jesus is calling you to a new policy this morning. And the reason for this is because the stakes are high. I think we have to ask, we are left asking the question when we read these verses, does it really have to be so extreme? The answer is yes. The reason that it's extreme is because the stakes are so high. The difference, as Jesus describes it here, not me, Jesus describes it, in whether you make the decision to put sin to death and pursue holiness or not, is the difference between eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. I don't think we make decisions, especially big ones, unless compelled to do so. In order to make such a drastic decision as described in this passage, to cut off your hand, a drastic realization has to first take place. And we're only willing to take extreme measures once we realize the cost if we didn't. 2 years into my PhD, my best friend in the program got the news when he traveled back to California for the summer that his 3-year-old son had a golf ball-sized brain tumor on the back of his head. Could you imagine, my friends Will and Kelly, upon hearing the news, saying something like, brain surgery? That seems just a little bit extreme. Do we really need to take such drastic measures in response to this news? Of course, if they said that, we would all think, that's absolutely insane. But the same is true here. Jesus is saying that our indwelling sin is a brain tumor, and the prognosis for not uprooting it is to go to hell. And hell here is presented as eternal and ongoing, into the fire that will never be quenched. And it's also conscious. People who are there are actually there. It says, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And this is the result of not putting sin to death. Eternal separation from God. This is not something we will hear preached in many evangelical churches, that obedience is a condition, in fact, of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Samuel Rutherford, in speaking about how obedience is a condition of the covenant of grace, though not the cause of justification, says this: to deny that the gospel be a conditional covenant is to belie the gospel, that repentance and the doing of God's will, a new obedience, are condition thereof is evident by Scripture. And I would just ask you this morning, do you believe this? Will you preach this to your people? This is a call to diagnose our own spiritual condition. Of course, in the community of believers and in recognizing the other words of Scripture. But are you, by the Spirit, putting sin to death? Do you have an experiential knowledge of Christ? To have an experiential knowledge means we try and test ourselves to see if we are believing. And as Calvin urged, God is not known where there is no religion or piety. So unless we have this knowledge, we will truly perish. So do you believe this morning? And how will you respond to Christ's call? And maybe more particularly, where is amputation needed? What are the recurrent, repeated, besetting sins in your life, not only tripping you up, but in fact, redirecting you away from Christ? Main point number two, that we are called here not just to uproot sin, but to refixate the eyes of our heart on the greater reward. Thus far, our focus has mainly been on the problem, what must be removed, the tumor, as it were. But notice, that is not the end of the story in these verses. That ultimately, it is not dependent upon us, but on the grace of God. And because of this, Jesus commands us to focus on the greater reward. That is, to focus not on the tumor to be removed, but the health to be gained. It's a call to focus. And I want to notice a few things about this call. First, it's a call to refixate, to refocus on something better. It's not enough to just give our attention to the problem. We must refocus. We must shift our attention off of sin and onto Christ. Three times in this passage, Jesus repeats the same phrase, "It is better for you to enter eternal life." Jesus draws us away from the problem and to the greater reward. He draws us away from what we have lost, that is, that proverbial eye or hand or foot, the sin that is indwelling that we so easily cling to, and He draws our eyes upward to the greater reward that we have in He Himself. And this is a major theme in the Bible. This is a major theme of how we persevere in the Christian life. Something I'm always thinking about is, Lord, how am I going to make it in the Christian life? Given all the trials, all the temptations, all the struggles of the world, all the enemies of the cross, how am I going to make it, Lord? I want to know, Lord, how is it that You are going to preserve me? As the end of Jude 24 says, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy. Lord, how are You going to do that? Our tendency is usually to look to ourselves and to become fixated on the issue. But the Bible says the way He does it, the way Jesus does it, the way we persevere in the Christian life is refixating our eyes in a different place on Him and the direction that He is taking us. I'll just give you two places where this is evident in the Scriptures. First, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and see if you hear it. See if you hear the refixation of our eyes. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So there's an uprooting, there's a laying aside. And let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. There it is, we look unto Christ. Not to our sin, to the author and finisher of our faith. We refixate the eyes of our heart somewhere else. And then again in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look away from the trials and sin to the eternal life that Christ has put for us. And we know that eternal life is not simply to go to heaven, but eternal life is Christ Himself. We look to Jesus Himself, who is eternal life. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about refixating your eyes is it's not just a call to refocus, but it's a refocus on the better thing you have gained. I think our American utilitarian natures seem to always be weighing the cost-benefit of our decision. So it's not just what's in it for me, but we're asking the question, if I make this decision, is it really worth it? And I think oftentimes with believers, the reason they don't act on their sin is because I think deep down they wonder, would it really be worth it? Is there anything to be gained? And here is the call, not to think about what we have lost, the sin that we have coddled, but what we gain in godliness. Listen to how Paul says it in Philippians 3:8. He says he counts all things as lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That to know Jesus Christ, to have intimacy with Him, to grow closer with Him, to put to death the sin is a joy for Paul. It's a surpassing greatness. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, that in the struggle of the Christian life, he calls it our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So thinking about worth, that the light affliction, the difficulty, doesn't even compare with the weight of knowing Christ. And this is a core teaching of discipleship, that although following Christ will mean the painful process of struggling against our own indwelling sin, of keeping the mission, that we surrender the sin that we so easily cling to, yet we gain something greater, that in the Christian life, all is gain. Thirdly, notice that the gain is not just a gain in general, but it's a gain for you. Jesus says He appeals to our self-interest. He says, I've got something better, not just better in general, as if for other people, or better for the world, or better for me, but it's better for you. I've got something better for you. I love how C.S. Lewis says it in his classic quote, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum when he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus has got something better for us in Himself. And it may not always feel better. Little Amos, it may not have felt like it was the better thing in that moment, but his parents were ultimately making the decision that was best, not in general, but it was best for him. Surgery is painful. Putting sin to death is painful. The struggle of the Christian life is painful, but it's better. This is the way God disciplines His children. We know from Hebrews 12 that it says that the children that experience the discipline of the Lord are truly sons. all of the Father's sons are disciplined and chastised by Him. As we like to say at Puritan, we see really in these verses the extent to which there is an idealism, a realism, and an optimism in these verses. These verses point to an idealism, that is, how things ought to go in the Christian life. But the true Christian really does put his sin to death. The true Christian possesses an experiential knowledge of Christ and an increasing love for holiness. There's a realism here. It talks about how it actually goes for the Christian in his struggles. There's an honesty and a realism here that it is hard. Much is required. And yet, there's an optimism that God really will bring those into glory that He has called, and that He really is bringing us to an ultimate place, to His kingdom. So as we conclude here, I want to talk a little bit more specifically about how this happens. I think faced with the weight of our sin, we're left asking the question, well, Lord, how do we do this? How do I stop negotiating with my sin? And how do I see the worthiness of Christ? And I think in order to see Christ's worth, a heart change has to take place. In order to stay with Jesus, it's better for me to cut off my hand than to be cast into hell. A heart work has to take place. You have to go from not believing something to believing something. You have to go from not believing the diagnosis and the prognosis that if you do not put your sin to death, you will fall away, to believing it. And this, of course, is a work of the Spirit of God. It has to come and change our hearts, give us new loves. It's a call to inward renewal. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For that which cause we faint not, for though our outer man perish, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day." It's an inward renewal. God's Word is meant to penetrate into our heart and to give us what Thomas Chalmers called the explosive power of a new affection. Listen to how Owen describes this. He says, "We need the actual aid, assistance, and internal operation of the Spirit of God unto the producing of every holy act of our minds, wills, and affection." It's the Spirit of God that does it. "In every duty whatsoever, notwithstanding the power or ability which believers have received by habitual grace, they stand in need of actual grace." We stand in need of God's preserving future grace. Thus, the pattern for inward renewal, I'm just going to wrap this up just with one thought. I think it comes from looking backward, and then looking forward. I think Jesus' call here in these verses is a call first to look back, but it's also a call to look forward. First, we look back. We look back to Christ's death and resurrection. I think it's very striking to look at the context of these verses within the wider scope of the book of Mark. Many have noted that the whole second half of the book of Mark, it lays out Jesus' teaching about Christian discipleship. But it does this in a unique way. It does it by connecting Christian discipleship with Jesus' three predictions of His death and resurrection. And it also does this not only with predictions, but it's as Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross and rise from the dead. So it's as if Mark's call to Christian discipleship is a call to look first and foremost to Jesus Christ and to His own death and resurrection. Our passage actually follows Jesus' second prediction in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. So it's drawing an explicit connection with discipleship and his death and resurrection. Think about the verses right before this in Mark 8:34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We take up our cross by looking first to his cross. But this is also the pattern in the Bible itself. We think about the classic verses in Colossians 3 where it says, if you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. As Romans 6 says, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. William Perkins likewise makes this connection between Christ's death and resurrection and looking to Christ's death and resurrection and mortification and vivification. Perkins says the surest way to ensure that vivification of the old man is a steady meditation of death and identification with the cross of Christ and mortification of the old man and an earnestness of our resurrection with him. Isn't that beautiful? We look to Christ's death and resurrection as a pattern and we follow in his stead. But it's not just a call to look back, it's a call to look forward to our future death and resurrection with Christ. So it's not just looking towards a better possession to be gained. Okay? So the call to look forward, to look to the eternal reward, isn't just about looking to what you will gain in heaven, but it's a call actually to look forward to the future, to the day in which you will receive it. Notice how the reward is phrased in these verses. It says, enter into eternal life. When will that be? That will be the day that we die and are brought into the presence of Christ. As the great hymn says, oh, that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Lord, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have purchased for us by your death and resurrection all that we need in Christ. Lord, we pray that as these words rest heavy on us, Lord, that we would be encouraged that you have, in fact, plowed away, Lord. You have provided a way. You have, Lord, you have brought us in, Lord, and you are the one who is keeping us. Lord, may we not leave this place feeling as though it is dependent upon our own power and strength, but with the eyes of our heart fixated on Christ, Lord, may we receive all strengthening and empowering grace, Lord. Lord, may we be encouraged that those whom you have justified, Lord, you will sanctify and that you will ultimately bring into glory. Lord, may we look back to your death and resurrection, but may we also look forward to the promise that you will keep us even till the end of the age. We ask all this in Jesus' name.